And as you've noticed before, it's sort of randomly through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And a lot of that is based upon little snippets of information that the Apostle Paul put forth, obviously for the purpose, no matter what his intention was, for the purpose of it being in the Lord's Word and preserved. And a couple of those things show up, and we slide right over them and go right on to the next verse or the next big salient, rightly dividing dispensational point, and we miss something that lies there. This is true of every book in the Bible, especially the ones written by the Apostle Paul because they were written to us. But it's especially true as it concerns dispensational or transitional things. Now, I believe that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written in Acts chapter 18. That's pretty early. It looks like that's, you know, Paul's been got saved in Acts 9 and started preaching in Acts 11 and went on his first journey in Acts 13 and on and on and on. It sounds like it's a long way into his ministry. Well, it wasn't such a long way into his ministry. Roughly 20 years. But the first 17 years goes on between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 15. So it's not so far into his journeying ministry, if you will, that he wrote these two books. And he was also, in Acts chapter 18, he was still subject to things that had to do with Israel. Now, I've had people call me long distance, back when long distance was expensive, to argue with me about this phrase that one of these phrases here in these verses, because the guy that was arguing with me did not want to believe in dispensational truth. He wanted to believe in covenant theology because he liked it better. And that comes out after a while. When you're talking to a covenant theologian, most of the time, I mean, someone who believes in a covenant theology, most of the time what they love is comfortability. Don't rock the boat isms. That's what they speak. It's how they act. And if that was where you came from, or if that was something that you leaned toward, I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but let me tell you something. If covenant theology is a truth that you should hang your hat on, then God lied. If God lied, the devil wins. Study covenant theology and you'll know what I mean if you want to do that. If you don't want to do that, that's fine. I don't believe in it. I don't believe it's there. I believe it's a contrivance of someone who wanted to put forth what another man had said as being the absolute truth. And the man who said the thing that gets put forth did not believe that thing in the manner in which covenant theologians say he did. You can read his words and find out what he believed. All you have to do with any of us is to read what we write, hear what we say, and you'll know what we believe. So along comes John Calvin, and he preaches about absolute grace, and he preaches about the sovereignty of God in a manner other people didn't know. So men begin to write books about him, not really listening to everything John Calvin said, and all of a sudden you've got covenant theology. Covenant theology is not a scriptural term. Rightly dividing is. So I throw that in. So anyway, that's sort of a prelude to what I'm talking about here in 1 Thessalonians this morning, because obviously when I start here and go off somewhere else, you'll say, well, what thought we were studying 1 Thessalonians? Well, we are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Start reading with me in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Notice that the work going on in the individual is to, for, about, and from the word of God, which they received as it is in truth, not the word of men. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, I want to talk to you about the wrath come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath of God on them. Here's the deal. Paul said, here we are, set that out. That's the dispensation of the gospel from the time Paul got saved until the rapture of the church right there. Okay, here's the cross of Christ, which is the culmination of the ministry of Jesus Christ, found in Matthew through John. And in that ministry, Jesus Christ was believed upon. The 12 believed, and by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, it says 120 people were in the company. And shortly after that, there was 3,000 added, and after a while it was 5,000 more, and so on and so forth. So people believed on Jesus Christ on both sides of the cross. Anyone who believed on Jesus Christ would have been referred to in the Bible as being in Christ. Therefore, the 12 apostles, all of the people in this category right in here, and I'll put that there even though I don't believe that's the timing of it, but these people in the kingdom of heaven, and listening to that gospel, believing that gospel, clinging to that gospel, and obeying that gospel, they were in Christ. And the reason you know that is because the Bible refers to them as being in Christ. I believe it's three times. This is one, and also in Romans 16 and Galatians 1. In Christ means they're wrapped up solely looking forward to the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not mean they all obeyed the same gospel. It does not mean they all had the same word from the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does mean that they're in Christ. And so Paul makes reference to them, and he tells you where they were, verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Well, if you check back to 1 Corinthians 15, I forget the verse, and Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells you that that's the bunch he persecuted. Well, then you know who they are. That would be Peter, James, John, the 12 apostles, the hundreds of people or thousands of people who believed on Jesus Christ and were baptized, repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins and on and on and on. They never heard what Paul's gospel was, so therefore they were in Christ in Judea, but not in the body of Christ if they'd have been the recipients of Paul's gospel. Because this dispensation of the gospel began when Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9. And the dispensation of the gospel is according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The dispensation of the gospel is the time in which this gospel is preached. It started with Paul when he got it and said it's what saved him. And said it was the first thing he delivered and on and on. First thing he received, first thing he delivered. The dispensation of the gospel formed the church, the body of Christ, same book that says the dispensation of the gospel was in effect, refers to the church as the body of Christ. But he never included these people because he never preached to these people the gospel of Christ, nor was he allowed to go to them and preach it to them. So, back to the verse. They were, middle of verse 14, they were in Christ Jesus. Even if they were in Judea, and even if the 12 apostles were their leaders. But notice, the people who persecuted them, the last half of verse 14 says, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, these people suffered at the hands of the rest of the Jews. Paul had been one of those doing the persecuting. These people suffered at the hands of all the rest of the Jews. That they were persecuted, Paul personifies. They were in Christ, and they were getting persecuted for being in Christ. Peter said to them, we ought to obey God rather than man. He says, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. They were in Christ, whether anybody liked it or not. They were in Christ, whether the authorities liked it. They were in Christ, whether or not the Judeans liked it, the Jews of that area liked it. Or no matter where Peter, James, and John went and felt the persecution. And always remember that James felt it just a little bit more than some of the rest of them. They cut his head off. But nevertheless, all of that persecution that took place was because they were in Christ. And so Paul says, you're just like them. Well, he wasn't saying they were in the same church. Now see that I mentioned the covenant theology thing. The covenant theologian says, well, see, there's only one church. Covenant theologian says there's only one gospel. They believe that Adam and Peter and Paul and somebody living in the thousand-year reign of Christ all believe the same thing for salvation. You try that out. Don't try it out with theology reports. Try it out with the Word of God. See if that'll work for you. Then if it is, you can just pick and choose your dispensational truths, and you can just believe everything in the Bible belongs to you and is yours and going to apply to you and so on and so forth. Be careful of Deuteronomy chapter 28, I think it is. Just be careful of that one if you're going to do that. I've never understood how come a covenant theologian will look at Deuteronomy 28 and read the first 14 verses and not read from verse 15 on. Verse 14 is all about the blessings of God. Sounds wonderful. 15 on is the cursings of God if you don't obey the law. They don't ever read that. They don't want that. They don't apply that. That's where they want Jesus to have stepped in and took care of some things. Pick and choose. And they accuse people like us of picking and choosing. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, of the same people who were bothering the Jews, the countrymen of the Jews, he said, you're getting the same thing from your countrymen. Middle of verse 14, you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. And he says, the Jews, though, see, he hones in on this because he's going to teach these people something that if I ever get around to it, I want to show you. He says, of the Jews, he says in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus. All those people back there, people like Paul had been until his conversion, they're against all of this believing in Jesus stuff. And he says, they killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, and have persecuted us. Paul had known their wrath as well. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Notice, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. Now, we have very little records of that between Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 18 when he wrote these words. But it is obvious when you read 2 Corinthians, which was also written about Acts chapter 20. It is obvious that we don't know all of the perilous things that Paul endured during that time. We don't know how many times. I mean, where in the book of Acts do you find him beaten with 39 lashes? He said it happened 3 times. Luke didn't write it down in the book of Acts, I mean. And yet Paul said it had happened 3 times. And on it goes. So he says, for verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, what I'm interested in is, why was it that the Lord was seeing to it, that is, was watching it, was observing it, and not intervening for them to fill up their sins always? Well, look back in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. There's a reason for that. And that's what I want to get across. Why was the wrath upon them? Why was it on them? Now remember that Paul here is referring to himself with these people when he says things like we all, but he's explaining to these Ephesians who they are and why they needed the same salvation and received it by grace through faith plus nothing. Verse 1. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. Notice where he's at there. He's in there with these people. We all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath by nature. So here comes this underlying, undercurrent. There is a prince of the power of the air. We found him Thursday night. Last Thursday night, I said, we were at Brian's house for about 7 days. Total, and the week before on Thursday night, I sit down in Brian's office, had this magnificent symbol, signal that it goes through 3 walls, outside, across to the neighbor's house, full signal. This Thursday night, sit down upstairs, where there's only 2 walls to reach the signal. Less distance to get the signal. Start the webinar, and the signal bars start going, chum, chum. All of a sudden, first of all, they couldn't see. I was just, the video was just static, which is fine because they don't need to see me move anyway. But then people started typing me, can't hear, can't hear, can't hear, can't hear. There wasn't any voice. There wasn't no audio. You know why? Because the signal gets weak. When the signal weakens, first the video is affected, then the voice, and then everything else would be static after that if it keeps getting weaker. Point I'm making is, where was that signal? Floating through the air. Margie Rayburn and I, after much consternation several years ago, decided that there was two things that we could count on that the devil would interfere with. Anything that went through the air and anything connected to a lawnmower. So, there we were, you know. So, I wound up moving around and picking up my computer and moving around, carrying it around in the room until I found the signal. And then I don't think anybody could see my face, but they don't need to do that anyway. But they do need to hear what's being said and what's being read. So, anyway, we got through it, and I appreciate people not jumping off and saying, to heck with this, and so on and so forth. So, nevertheless, the prince of the power of the air is an existent person. He's been there a long time. As a matter of fact, it is his plan. That's what we all fight against all the time. Prince of the power of the air produces children, in the broad sense of the word children, of disobedience. Turn to chapter 5, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, and the things start in verse 3, 4, and 5, verse 6. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. If you look at verse 3, 4, and 5, and find something in there that you want to do, bear in mind that that's the reason the things that are in there, they're all tied to idolatry. The things that are in those verses are tied to how God can identify the children of disobedience. If you participate with them, you make a mockery of how what God saved you from. You make a mockery of whether or not God has a wrath that he's going to pour out. When he said, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And so it is. There are these children by nature are children of wrath because they're children of disobedience and the wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience. Now, I got to thinking about why wrath? Well, it has to do with the sovereignty of God. Something like, I can't remember now, but it seems like it's over 400 times in the chapters of Isaiah 42 through 48. He uses the personal pronoun, the Lord uses the personal pronoun to determine for you His character. If you want to understand the character and attributes of God, you ought to go to those chapters and read the personal pronouns. I, my, mine. This is God talking. He's using Isaiah to write it down. It's thus saith the Lord. And He tells you, 400 times or so, about himself in those 8 chapters. And when he does, you don't wonder about him. I'm God. Beside me, there's no other. That's pretty flat. I am God. Beside me, there is no other. He didn't say besides me. He said beside me. How could someone come up alongside of God? Also, he says in there, I formed the world, and I formed it to be inhabited. When you read Genesis 1:1, you remember that. Now, why then did God put together, if you will, this promise of wrath? Look back in Exodus. We will not study the entire Bible, just a few pages. Exodus 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Now then Moses, in verse 2, or verse 3 rather, he takes that commandment to the people. And so the Lord gives him words to describe it. Verse 3, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And he goes on with the commandment. The Lord brought you out. There they were in bondage. The Lord brought you out. The Lord gave great and precious promises to Abraham some 450 years before this and told Abraham after a certain period of time, He said, 400 years, your seed is going to be in bondage, and I will deliver them. Well, here's Moses bringing them out of the land of Egypt so that all the Jews adored Moses. With Moses telling them, the Lord did it. Constantly. Finally, he gets so angry at their desire to be idolatrous. They come to him and they say, Moses, we're out of water again. What are you doing to us out here? Would to God you'd just left us in Egypt. Moses said, what in the world is wrong with you people? And the Lord said, Moses, speak to the rock and water shall come out. So Moses, as he had done originally, decides to take his rod and smite the rock a second time. And when he did, he said something akin to this. I've done everything I know to do to you people, and here you want me to do something else for you. Whack! And water comes out of the rock. Oh. You know about Galatians chapter 2 and Paul telling us in Galatians 2 that there was such a mix-up in the thought pattern that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Moses was carried away with the people's dissimulation. They said, why don't you do something for us? And he says, I've done everything for you. What? No, he hadn't done anything for them. Did you realize that sorry rascal was nothing but a murderer? He said, well, he served the Lord. Well, lots of people served the Lord. David was a murderer. He served the Lord. He was an adulterer and he served the Lord. Look what Lot left to be had of his wife and children in Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet the Lord referred to him as having a righteous soul. Never get high and mighty and think you don't fall into the category of the sorriest scumbags of the world. That's what we all are. We're all of the world. We have to be redeemed out of the world. That's what Egypt represents. And that's what Moses, in obedience to the Lord, leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, that's what Moses was doing for them. He was speaking in place of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Look at chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19. One of the things I love about Scripture is that if you pay close attention to how people say the word of the Lord, you can find out by close attention to your King James Bible, you can find out whether or not they committed any form of idolatry in so doing. In this particular case, the written word tells us what the Lord said, doesn't tell us what Moses said. That tells me Moses did it just right. Look at verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. The next words that you read, the next three verses are what the Lord said. Verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words, which the Lord commanded him. Doesn't tell you what Moses said. So it tells me that he laid forth all these words which the Lord commanded him and no other. Look at verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now I want you to think about something. There they were in bondage, making brick and a slime for a mortar and doing all the work for the Egyptians. There they were, loathing their condition, having fallen from the status of being a friend to Pharaoh into the status of being in bondage and slaves to the system that was running the world at the time. Check it and see. Egypt was running the world. And the pharaohs ruled. They ruled in sea. They ruled over the land and on and on. And here's the Israelites down there doing the labor. Mud. Their face to the mud. They understood what flesh was. They understood where they came from. They understood what their problem was. And they cried out unto the Lord. And the Lord said, I've heard their cry, and they're dear to me, and I'm going to send you to get them out of there. And he says here, I bear you on eagle's wings. Incidentally, that appears 2-3 times in Scripture, so I wanted to find that everywhere that bear you on eagle's wings was in Scripture. And if you put it into your Bible program on your computer, you put, bear you on eagle's wings. If you don't put that apostrophe on the end of eagles, you won't find anything. So I'd tell you that. Them computers, They're way too logical for me. Anyway, that's what the Lord said to them right there. Look what I've done for you. Now, if you obey me, I will be your God and you should be my people, he says in another place. He says, you're going to be a peculiar treasure unto me. Think where they had been. They had their nose in the mud. They've already seen 10 miracles to get them out of there. They all stood in their own house eating lamb's flesh with blood on the doorpost, watching people die all over Egypt. None of them died. And all he says is, now therefore if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. That next phrase, he says, for all the earth is mine. Let me preach you a sermon about that. If all the earth was his, and he chose these people out of all the earth, didn't he have a heart for them and an affinity toward them that he didn't for other people? Say yes. Just want to make sure you're following. You see what I mean? He chose them! Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, I didn't choose you because you were the prettiest or the biggest or the strongest. He said, I chose you for my name's sake and because I promised it to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there they are, chosen, taken out of the land of Egypt. There they are, God providing a way that they don't have to be the children of wrath by nature. God did all that. So you rock on for 1,000 years or so, and you wind up in reading the things that Jeremiah wrote. Turn to Jeremiah 7. The Lord, through Jeremiah, wrote. Jeremiah 7. Now, this is roughly 600, 606, 608 B.C. Moses brought them out somewhere in the neighborhood of 1540 B.C. So it's about 900 years. When Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt, they spent 410 years, under the hand of judges. Moses, then Joshua, then right on down the line. And you can read all about that in the book of Joshua and Judges and how that came about. Then you come to 1 Samuel and you find Samuel. He's the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. And they rejected Samuel's sons and in effect said, don't even hunt another judge. We gotta have a king like all the rest of the nations. And when they chose, when they said to Samuel, we have to have a king, Samuel said to the Lord, what am I going to do about this? And the Lord said, well, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being their king. So he says, give them one. Let them choose one. They chose Saul. The Lord said, okay, I'll anoint him. I'll put my spirit in him. Let's see what happens. After what happened, the Lord says, go tell him I'm going to choose one. And you read about David from, I think, 1 Samuel 8, I think it is, or 7. You read about David, and you find out, if you read everything you can find in your Bible about David, it won't take you long. Really, it won't. It's not all that great a history about David the man. But if you read everything you can find about David, there's something you'll notice that God knew. It's called a man after God's own heart. Yeah, he was an adulterer. Yes, he was a murderer. Yes, he was a scalawag on several occasions. He also was a prankster. Look that up. But what God knew is that he would never commit idolatry. He wanted things in the name of the Lord that he shouldn't have wanted, but he didn't commit idolatry. Check him out. You don't know why David is elevated? Because he knew who God was. Why is Jesus Christ born into a world in the lineage of David and called the Son of David? Because he knows who God the Father is. And he knew who he was. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Well, that was a difficult thing to do in Jeremiah's day. Very difficult. Because the land was filled with idolatry and was fixing to be totally overrun by an idolatrous nation. In effect, the Lord was saying, hey, you want to be an idolater? I'll just let you be run by idolaters. And he did not stop Nebuchadnezzar from ruling over them, followed by several other kings, which got worse and worse and worse, until the Lord finally found one that he could put his spirit into and get them out of there. Jeremiah 7, verse 2. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, here's the word of the Lord now from Jeremiah to the people. Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you throughly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Now, what's their problem? Their problem is, verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. This next two verses is the greatest question ever asked. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Don't you know that right now, in churches after churches, synagogues after synagogues, and cathedrals after cathedrals all across this world, people are worshiping false gods and saying, we are delivered to do all of this. And yes, it makes me very angry. When I think about the years of being trapped in a system that did that, and I think about all the people that I know personally and love personally who are trapped in that system, or who have rebelled from the system and sought a system of their own, or made one up, or do not have any system and choose that as their system and are proud of it. It's the same idolatry no matter which way you go. Unwilling to bow down before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of all glory. The God of all grace. They don't want that. They want to be their own God. Well, here's what Jesus said to them. Turn to Matthew chapter 23, I think it is. It's the woe chapter. He says to these people upon whom he is pronouncing all of these woes, it's the people who will not come to him, who will not come and be in Christ. Matthew 23, verse 32. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? If Jesus Christ spoke that strongly to them, let me speak that strongly to them. I'll just read his words. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Don't you understand that the world's filled with idolatry of one form or another, all of it centering on and being about a God that they don't know? They don't know him. They haven't got the foggiest idea who he is. Verse 34 says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And he did for, until the Bible was all totally written, he sent them one right after the other. And some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. You know what that means? It means they thought they were doing God a favor, slaying someone between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her wings under her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Children of wrath. They're just being natural. That's not good. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. Why did God call them the children of wrath? Because they were children of disobedience upon whom the wrath of God dwells. Let's take a break, folks.